Now turn in your Bibles to the 110th Psalm. 110th Psalm. I will read just for the sake of the morning our motto verses, our theme verses from Luke chapter 24. You can turn to Psalm 110, but I began with you in Luke chapter 24, and this morning, and Lord willing, this afternoon, we'll stick with this theme of Christ in all the Bible. In Luke chapter 24, as Jesus walks the road to Emmaus, the resurrected Christ speaks to his two disciples there, and he does reveal to them who he is, but he says to them some very telling words when he opens the scriptures. He says, verse 27, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Later he'll say in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So all the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. In the law, the Pentateuch, we looked, and then in the poetical books, especially in the Psalms. And today we're going to look at one of those messianic Psalms. And then in the prophecies, in a sense, all the Old Testament could be called the prophets, because everyone who was inspired by the Holy Spirit would be called a prophet. Moses was called a prophet. David was called a prophet. Samuel was a prophet. And then, of course, the prophets we heard about in Sunday school, even Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and then the minor prophets, all writing one common message, Jesus Christ. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament is the 110th psalm. We're going to read the entire psalm, Psalm 110. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, and rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook and the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Look at verse 1. "The Lord," that's Jehovah, "said unto my Lord," that's Master, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Father, bless your word today, the written word we read and the living word we preach, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we ask these things, in his name, the amen. In our hymnal, the first song we sang this morning, we dealt with my message for today. I want to preach a message to you on what I consider maybe the most neglected doctrine among Bible-believing Christians, the most neglected doctrine. I suppose you could make a case for that for any doctrine. Sometimes some doctrines we take for granted, some truths we forget about. But the doctrine of the ascension of Christ and his intercessory work is often pushed up on a shelf. I think we believe it. I believe every Christian who believes the Bible looks in Acts chapter 1 and sees the report of Christ ascending bodily, physically into heaven, caught up away from them, and the disciples were eyewitnesses of that. We're not like the Bible critics. We're not like the doubters and the naysayers who say, well, that's probably apocryphal. That's probably just a myth, probably just a legend that came up. Look, he really did bodily, physically ascend back up into the clouds. And he really is. This same Jesus is coming again. That's, Lord willing, my message this afternoon, the second coming of Christ. But present work of Jesus Christ, what is Jesus doing today? What is Jesus' office work? What keeps him in heaven, as it were? Now, I know he's Father and Spirit, and in a very real sense is present with us in the person and power of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ in the flesh is not literally, bodily, physically present with us. We need to explain that to our children. He is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, just like if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, and if you have the Spirit, you have the Spirit of Christ. But we need to explain to our children that, no, Jesus is not just hiding from us in the church house, or he's not invisible to us. Where is Jesus? The second member of the Godhead is in heaven. He's in heaven. And what we, the way he leads us and the way he deals with us now is through the Holy Spirit. But our hymn we sang was number 42. And that fourth verse, more about Jesus on his throne, riches in glory all his own, more of his kingdom sure increase, more of his coming, Prince of Peace. I love the way these hymns, many of them, they'll take you through the whole gospel, the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection. And hear this fourth verse about the present ministry of Christ. What is Jesus doing today? What is he about? I'm going to share just a few things. I'm going to preach a few things this morning. And number one, this will explain to you, if you're not a Christian, it will explain to you why Jesus went back to heaven and why he's there in heaven now. And also it will set the table for why Jesus is coming again. And if you're a Christian, why, you ought to know where your Lord and Master is. You ought to know what he's about. You ought to know what is his business. What office is he occupying for us now? And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. The ascension and the intercessory work of Christ are really the second and third steps in the exaltation of Jesus Christ, which will culminate in the world to come, the ages to come. If I can, I'll back up just a little bit. I think there are seven downward steps that Jesus takes in his humiliation. He humbles himself, Philippians chapter 2 says. First of all, God becomes incarnate. He is God as though he were not man, and man as though he were not God, and yet great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That was a humbling thing. He doesn't cease to be God, but he does leave the throne of glory. He does lay aside at least the outward tapestry of royalty. He leaves heaven and takes up residence first in the womb of Mary, a virgin, and then they lay him in a stable. And he grows up in very humble and very innocent surroundings. And that was a humiliation for Jesus Christ. He did it willingly. But the incarnation is a step downward, God coming to us. His submission to Mary and Joseph and to the law and to the rabbi in the synagogue, he submits himself to the authorities around about him, to his mother and to his guardian, Joseph. Joseph was not his physical father, but I believe that Jesus was an obedient child. I believe he was the perfect child. That explains the hatred his siblings had for him and the disbelief they had for a long time. I can't imagine growing up with a perfect sibling, although my sister thought at times. But she wasn't. I can't imagine. Can you imagine having Jesus as your older half-brother, as it were? But Jesus submitted himself. The King of Glory did his chores and did his work, and he was always where he was supposed to be. Even when they lost him, he was where they left him. He was where he should be. And no one came and said, "Come, it's time to leave." He stayed where they left him. Jesus said, I would be about my Father's house. So he was submissive. His baptism was an act of humiliation. You know, baptism is a humbling experience. I understand the awkwardness that some people associate with it. I understand that it's not a comfortable thing to be lowered backwards into the water. It's not something you do for yourself. You can't say, "Well, I'll go to the creek and baptize myself." No, you can't do that. You must be baptized under the authority of the Lord's church. And so baptism is a humbling thing. Even John the Baptist hesitated, didn't he, when Jesus came and he said, I really need you to baptize me. And Jesus said, "No, you don't. You need to do what you were sent to do. Suffer it to fulfill righteousness." Now, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't wash away your sins. Jesus had no sins, and Jesus didn't need to be saved. But Jesus said, "I need to do this to give a picture of righteousness, a picture of the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection." And by the way, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to submit yourself to the church for baptism. You say, "Well, I'm not comfortable with that. I don't like that. I think that would be awkward. It seems to me, why can't we do it with some little sprinkling? Or can't we just..." No, we must do it the way Jesus was baptized. We must fully immerse the believer in the water. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, under the authority of the Lord's church, just like Jesus was baptized. It's a humbling thing. Well, yes, of course. It's the water and the complete immersion and the change of clothes. And I understand people say, "Well, it just seems inconvenient." Well, I'm sure it was inconvenient for Jesus to leave heaven. It seems to me, on the balance, to be a small thing to act in a step of obedience. But nevertheless, it's a humbling thing, because Jesus submitted himself to baptism that ostensibly was, John said, for those who had repented of their sins. And I'm sure John felt the awkwardness. I shouldn't baptize the Lamb of God. He has no sin. But he did. John did what he was told. It's good advice. We should do what we're told. I think we heard that in Sunday school as well. Do what God tells us to do. So Jesus humbles himself. He humbles himself in the temptation. He fasts for 40 days, and then the Son of God, the Creator, allows the devil to come and tempt him with the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. And Jesus, who could have called Michael, Gabriel, to crush that old devil, Jesus just answers him with the Word of God. The devil misquotes the Bible, and Jesus correctly quotes the Bible. But that was a humbling thing. He had the power to call down fire from heaven. He had the power to cast that old devil into the hell that's been prepared for him and his angels. But he takes the test. He passes the test. The second Adam was victorious. But he humbles himself in that temptation. And then he suffers the rejection of the Jews. He suffers an ignominious death, crucifixion. That's the sixth step in his humiliation. And then the Creator of all life is laid in a tomb, and his humiliation was complete. But the third day, he rose from the dead, and that's the first step upward in his exaltation. He rises physically, bodily from the dead. Number two, he ascends back to heaven. Number three, he seats himself at the Father's right hand on a throne and does the work I'll tell you he's doing now. Next, he comes back in the rapture. He's going to come in the clouds, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised because they'll come with him. And if we're alive and we're saved, we'll be caught up with him. And that's going to be a grand, glorious thing for believers. We get our glorified bodies and we see our loved ones who've gone on in glory with him. He's going to bring them with us because we want to see Jesus, but we'll see our loved ones too because we'll be caught up. And then the tribulation will follow. And then he'll be further exalted when he comes back with us all the way to the earth and sets up his millennial kingdom. And that will be further exaltation for Christ. He's going to sit on the throne of David for 1,000 years, rule and reign with a rod of iron. It'll be a perfect economy, a perfect system. And he's going to be glorified in that millennial kingdom. And then, yet to come, there will be the exaltation of the Lamb of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And he'll be the light of that world too. And that will be the seventh step in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So we're really looking at that second and third step of exalting Christ. So when I preach this message to you, we're exalting Christ. We're lifting up Christ. And we're also teaching how Psalm 110 testifies about Jesus Christ. Here are the things I believe Jesus is doing right now at the Father's right hand. First of all, Hebrews 7 says, he ever liveth to make intercession. He lives. You can be thankful for those TH endings on those verbs in your King James Bible. They're a little hard to say sometimes, especially early in the morning. They've always been hard for me to say, but I like them because they tell me it's present tense. And it's helpful. It's very accurate that way. And the Bible says he lives. He ever liveth to make intercession. Jesus Christ lives. Our gospel is not just about a Christ who lived, past tense. Our gospel is about a Christ who lives, ever liveth. He ever lives. He's never going to die again. He's lives forever. He not only gives eternal life, he is eternal life. So what's Jesus doing right now? And you think, boy, that's pretty basic to say that he's alive, but it's the foundation of everything. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. Now, Jesus Christ is alive. That's what makes the gospel such good news. He has conquered death, hell, and the grave, and he didn't fight them to a draw. He's the victor. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. You know, Jesus holds the keys to death. The devil doesn't hold the keys to death. Amen. The devil doesn't hold the keys to hell. The devil doesn't have power of life and death over us. Only what God allows in his providence and his purposes and his decrees and counsels. The devil only goes where the Lord allows him. And even in a mysterious way, the mystery of iniquity, even the devil is under the control of a sovereign God. They're not equal competitors. They're not of equal standing. Jesus Christ lives. So if you want to know what Jesus is doing on that throne, he's living. Have you ever said, boy, this is life. This is the life. Jesus could say that and it would really be true. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, born of Mary. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He was buried, but he rose again, and he lives forever. So if anybody asks you, what's Jesus doing right now? Sometimes people ask that maybe critically. What is Jesus going to do about this? Why doesn't God do something about this? Well, I can tell you what Jesus is doing. Sometimes people ask, where was God in the hurricane? You know, where's God when the tsunami? Where we're looking for God. I know where he is. I know where Jesus is. Amen. Now, I may not know exactly how to get there except through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but I know where he is. He's in that third heaven. He's at the Father's right hand, and he ever lives. So number one, Jesus lives. In Hebrews chapter 1, which also quotes this 110th Psalm, this is a favorite quotation for Peter and for the writers of the New Testament, because it's such an exciting thing to know that Jesus is on that throne, that he's on that place of glory, and he ever lives for us. Before we go to Hebrews, though, let's stop in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 8, and see a further thing about what Jesus does on this throne. Not only does he live, but in Romans chapter 8, it says in verse number 35, verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God," which, and here we stop. Notice the next little verb. It could say, "which was in Christ Jesus." That would be true. God's love was in Christ Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, when you quote that verse, read the whole verse. Some people say, well, God so loved, that could be true or that could be not true. God so loved the world that he gave. God put his love in Jesus Christ. Here's his love gift in Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes. This idea that, well, I'm just counting on God's love to save me. I really don't want to come God's way. I don't really want to trust Christ. I don't want to be saved. I don't want to bother with repentance and faith. Well, there's no love of God outside of Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, the wrath of God abides on us. Amen. So it could say, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which was in Christ Jesus our Lord. That would be true. But I'm very glad that it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is it is? Because he is living, and that's where the love of God for us is. Jesus Christ is living, but he's also loving us. He is loving us right now. He didn't just love us with an everlasting love before the world began. It wouldn't be everlasting if it wasn't love right now. And it wouldn't be everlasting if it isn't love tomorrow. But I like to think about Jesus loving me today. Say, so what's Jesus doing on the throne? Well, he's living, but he's also loving me. You say, well, that sounds kind of sentimental. That sounds kind of, you know, what's the point of that? Well, it's the love of God is greater far. You see, there are a lot of things I can't explain. There's a lot of things I don't understand. There's a lot of things I can't grasp. I don't know. But Abraham Kuyper, a great theologian, Dutch theologian, on his deathbed, he'd written books and theologies, and they said, what is the great truth you've learned? He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells. He quoted that little children's chorus. I hope you never outgrow that little chorus. Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves me today. I woke up this morning, he was still loving me. He was loving me before I woke up. He loves me. What's Jesus doing today? He's living, he loves me. Number three, Jesus on the throne presently, he lights the world even as he sits on the throne. Jesus is the light of the world. You say, well, but he's in heaven. Yes, but he's the light of the world. The light of his glorious gospel is shining. Now, in some scriptural way, we are reflectors of that light. We are bearers of that light. Sometimes not good bearers of the light. Sometimes we let the globe and the get cloudy, and sometimes, who was it? We hide it under a bush. You know, we this little light of mine. Our light is all reflected light anyway. We don't have the light of our own generation. It comes through the Holy Spirit and through God. But Jesus Christ is today the light of the world. The whole world is lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Look around, the world's in darkness, wickedness. Oh, it seems sometimes like never has ever been this bad before. Sometimes we feel that way. But then we read through history and we read about the first century and the Romans and the Greeks. And I know things look bad, but I don't know that the world could be any darker than it was in that first century. I don't want to compete with them, but maybe it's worse now than it was then. But I know this, Jesus is still the light of the world. What should you tell people who are lost in sin? Point them to Jesus. Amen. Jesus is the light. We're not that light. John wasn't the light. He was just sent to bear witness to that light. He said, he's the light of the world. Jesus is lighting the world as I speak. Right now, while I'm preaching this, if I lift up Christ scripturally and biblically and theologically, I am the light of the world is Jesus. I'm pointing you to that. If you're here and you feel like you're in darkness, you feel like you don't know the way, you don't know what truth is, I need to tell you, Jesus Christ not only was the truth, the way, he is the truth, the way, and the life. He is the light of the world. He's lighting the world right now. Right now, while we're having this church service, Jesus is lighting the world. Amen. Number next, from that throne at the Father's right hand, Jesus is presently, right now, leading his churches in the work of the Great Commission. He's the head. He's the head of the Olmsted Baptist Church. He's the head of the Addison Baptist Church. And he is leading us. Ephesians 3 says that that we are growing up into him, that we are doing the works of ministry into the fullness of Jesus Christ. He is showing the way. He is drawing us along after him. We are following him. Follow, we sing sometimes. I will follow Jesus. And that never more true than a local New Testament church. Jesus Christ is leading us. You say, well, how is he leading us? Well, he leads us through his written word. He leads it through the Holy Spirit, which he's given to be the comforter and the one called alongside to help us. And the local church is a habitation of the Holy Spirit. And we know the mind of God when we seek the Holy Spirit's will revealed in the Bible. It's through the Scriptures that Jesus leads us. He said to his disciples, "Search the Scriptures. They tell you about me. They also offer the way of wisdom. How shall we serve God?" Jesus is leading us now. He's not an absentee owner. He's not gone away and a disinterested, uninvolved, uncommitted Lord. He is daily, moment by moment, active in leading us. Father, show us your will. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Jesus Christ is leading us. Right now, from that throne, he's leading us. You say, well, when he was here on the earth, they knew where he was going, and they could see him with their eyes. But you know the interesting thing about those disciples, those apostles? I wonder sometimes how well they followed Jesus. They were so dense and so carnal. And Jesus would say, he would say, I'm going to be taken up to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be put to death. And they didn't understand everything he was saying. They didn't understand the resurrection. When he is dead and buried and resurrected, they're filled with frustration and confusion. And when he shows himself alive, they hear reports of it and they're still sad. He proves with the scriptures that he is the Christ. Their joy increased. And then when he leaves them and goes back to heaven, they have exceeding joy. Remember that? You go from sad to glad to exceeding joy because of the scriptures. So Jesus leads the way. The Word of God is a light and a lamp to us. Not only a lamp for the next step. That's what a lamp does for you. And if you go out into the woods and you got a kerosene lamp, about all it's good for you is to for that very next step. We used to go out in the woods and we'd take lamps and maybe a little flashlight. And about all the lamp was good to keep you from stepping in a hole. And by the way, that's a good thing. I'm not saying that's not a light. But if you got out in the woods and you got lost, you know what you needed? You needed to either look up and reckon by the stars, or if you'd like me, you'd look over there and try to find Elmer's barn, because there was a light at the top of Elmer's barn. You know, if you're in the wood, if you could get a clear, you could see that barn. See, I didn't say we got real lost. We weren't that dumb. We didn't get that lost. But if you could see the light at the top of Elmer's barn. Now, you couldn't walk by that light, but it told you which direction to go. So you needed the lamp to take the next step. You need the light to know what the last step's supposed to be. You need both of those, don't you, in serving God? Sometimes Christians only have the light. They know what their final destination is, but they're stumbling around and as though they live in darkness. And they're not using the lamp of God's Word to say, I know I need to be careful here. I need to do what God wants me to do, to be honest, to be faithful, and read His Word, and pray, and serve, and take these daily steps. You see, Jesus leads us through His Word, and He helps us with the next step, and He'll help us with the last step. He won't give you dying grace till you need dying grace. But He will give you daily grace. Give us this day our daily bread, He said. He leads us. So He lives, He loves, He lights, He leads. Number next, I think Jesus on the throne is still liberating Christians. Galatians says that, and I'm talking now about Christians, Jesus is still showing us the way of freedom. We're not in bondage. We're not the slaves of sin. Romans 7 teaches us that it's possible even for Christians to behave as though sin has dominion over them. Romans 6 says we're not to let sin have dominion over us. That's one of the pictures that baptism shows us, that we were raised in newness of life. Now, it isn't baptism that gives you the newness of life, but it's the baptism picture that shows that you have a new life. And we're to live like we have new life. We're not to have, sin's not to have dominion over us. The Holy Spirit is in us, and He convinces us and convicts us and compels us. Unless we quench and grieve the Holy Spirit, we should be constantly seeing the liberation of God from our sins. And sinful habits and sinful distractions, Sometimes people think liberty is the freedom to do wrong, but God's liberty is the opportunity to do right. It's the opportunity to do well. It's the opportunity to be like Christ and to fulfill the image for which you were created, to bring glory to God. Jesus today is still sitting on His throne, liberating Christians through the promise of His grace and the provision of His mercies and His long suffering. So Christ lives today. He loves as He sits on that throne. He lights the world from that throne. He leads from that throne. He liberates Christians from that throne. And then number last, He long suffers on that throne. What kind of suffering? Oh, not the suffering for our sins. It's the long suffering of 2 Peter. And turn with me over there to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is one of the most oft-quoted and sometimes the most misquoted text in the Bible. But it does tell you what Jesus is doing right now. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." They're ignorant of that six-day literal creation. God put a firmament, divided the waters, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word that spoke them into existence, the same world that was destroyed by water, save Noah and those in the ark, the heavens and the earth are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. People are saying, where is the promise of His coming? This afternoon, Lord willing, Jesus is coming again. What is the hope? What is your hope? Is your hope the second coming of Christ? But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The key to this is to know who the usward are. Who are the usward? Well, we are the usward, those who believe. His elect, His children, those who come to Him in repentance and faith. Jesus is long-suffering the slings and arrows of outrageous accusation from wicked men here, the scoffers, the deniers, the Bible critics, the haters of Christians, those who would outlaw Christianity, those who would shut the doors and padlock the church buildings, those who would tell us, you can't tell people that sin is sin and that righteousness is righteousness. You can't tell people they have to repent of their sin and trust Christ in Christ only as the only way to heaven. We wonder, how long, Lord, are You going to allow that sewer to flow? Well, as it turns out, the sewer of corruption flows just as long as the river of grace flows through this world. That's the way God's designed it. There is a sewer of corruption, and before we were saved, we were all in it. And if we got saved, He plucked us out of the miry clay. But that sewer of corruption flows. But that river of grace is also flowing. I'm glad it flowed up to my heart in October of 1964. And the gospel was preached. And God awakened my heart. And I turned from my sins and I trusted Jesus Christ. There's a whole lot of wickedness went on from the first coming of Christ until 1964. A lot of wickedness going on. A lot of unspeakable things. I mean, even things the world thinks is wicked, like the Holocaust and terrible wars and slaughter of innocents and terrible plagues and catastrophes happening. And the sewer of corruption flows all the way up to 1964. But I'm glad that river of grace flowed right up to my heart. I don't know when you got saved, if you got saved, and maybe you wring your hands and lament and say, oh, the world's so wicked. Yes, but the river of grace, the everlasting gospel is still being preached, people still being saved, because God is not willing that any of His would perish, but all of us would come to repentance. But He's coming. He's coming. But right now, Jesus is sitting on that throne. Psalm 110 says, you sit here till all the world's kingdoms are made your footstool. Now, we know God is sovereign and He's in control of all things, but there's yet a promise to be filled when the devil's, the prince and the power of the air is finally crushed, even in this realm, and all the kingdoms of this world and all the princes of this world bend their knee and bow their head and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. He's long-suffering. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting? Jesus is long-suffering, and we're supposed to be hasting. Not hastening. Not H-A-S-T-E-N-I-N-G. We don't accelerate the coming of Christ. We don't decelerate it either. We don't change that date. The hasting is your rate of travel, not the day of the Lord's rate of travel. He's saying, what should be our pace? What should be our... He said, we should pick up the pace. We should be moving toward that day with more hope and more expectation, more excitement, more service, more ministry. We should be hasting unto the coming of the day of God, looking according to His promise, looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Lord willing, this afternoon we'll look at exactly how those fit together in some way scripturally. The rapture and the revelation, the second coming of Christ covers a period of time, just as the first advent did. More about that, but what I wanted to preach to you this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven. Why did He go back? Well, it was His purpose to go back and then to empower that first church and to send His churches to every people, creed, tribe, tongue on the face of the globe. And that's what He's doing. That's what He's been doing. He lives there. He loves there. He lights the world from there. He leads from that throne. He liberates from that throne. And He long suffers on that throne. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray that You would help us to understand where Jesus is, why it is that Jesus is not physically present with us as He was in those 3.5 years of His earthly ministry, that You would help us understand that we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. The Christian who thinks, oh, if Jesus were here in the flesh, I would love Him more, I'd serve Him more. They're fooling themselves. They're mistaken. Jesus Christ has left His Holy Spirit as His witness. He's left us as His witnesses. If some lost person here today says, well, if Jesus Himself would come and convince me of His resurrection and come and convince me of the gospel. And Abraham told the rich man, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, if lost sinners here today won't believe what the Bible says about Jesus and won't believe what the Bible says about sin, they wouldn't believe if someone came from the dead.